Okay, before we get started, a few folks have asked questions for some clarification on this canopy stuff. The term canopy or canopy theory, it tends to confuse people. And the reason for that is because our concept of what we think of as a canopy is not, they've tried to grab terms that would express what they're trying to get across, but in so doing, they've caused more confusion, I think. Trying to help some people understand, there's a lot of different terms that they use. One of them is called the vapor canopy. One of them is called the pre-flood water canopy. Another one is heavenly waters model, firmament waters, Andaluvian water canopy. They kind of come back to this canopy idea. And when we think of a canopy, it's like at my house, I have a deck, and over that deck, I put a canopy. Well, the canopy is there to keep things out, keep the rain off, keep the sun off, whatever. And so it's like a blanket. You have a canopy or like a tarp over that, and that's not what the Bible teaches. And when we use that term canopy, I think we confuse people and give them the wrong concept. So let me just sort out a few things. I hope I can. Let's look what God says real quick, and then we'll get on with our lesson, in the context. We always talk about context. The context of creation is where we're at. In Genesis 1:14, God said, let there be lights. Okay? Now, where? That's the key here. Where? He says, in the firmament of the heaven. Okay? So you've got, he's starting to put this in context. Where's he talking about? He says, we're going to put lights in the firmament. Okay? In the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night and let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years, verse 15, and let them be for lights. Where are the lights? In the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light was to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. So what do we have? We have sun, we have moon, and we have the stars, okay? Now, where are they? Where are the sun, the moon, and stars? He says, verse 17, and God set them where? In the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. So in the context of creation, okay, we've got the firmament. God has waters on the earth. He has the firmament, which is heaven, and now he has waters above the firmament, okay? So in that context of creation, and God starts defining the terms for us, he sets the boundaries, he sets the places where he puts things, and he tells us exactly where they are and where he separates one or puts a partition between the other. And it refers to the firmament of the heaven, okay? Sun, moon, and stars, they're situated in this firmament, okay? To me, that's very, very clear here, okay? So, then God says the waters were made, were separated Some were above the firmament in verse number 6, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst or the middle of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were a second day. So God had the water on the earth, and the firmament was above the water that was on the earth. And then he put water above the firmament. And so when you're thinking about this, a lot of times people think, well, you know, up here where the jets fly, that's where all this canopy was, or this all this water and stuff. No. It was beyond the sun, the moon, and the stars, because the stars and the moon and the sun are in the firmament that divides the waters from the waters, okay? And so when I tried to explain that, you know, you have 200,000 miles between one drop of water when you get out even to the edge of the Milky Way, okay? So in that, God had water on the earth, firmament was above the water, included the sun, moon, and stars. Then above is where the other waters were. And when God wanted it to rain and flood, he just brought the waters down. There's nothing for God to do. So whatever you want to call it, if you want to call it a vapor, if you want to call it a canopy, to me, it don't make that much difference to me. But just understanding that these waters above were past the sun, the moon, and the stars. And that gives you a context of that. So, you know, from now on, I think I'll just call it the waters above the firmament. I mean, you know, a canopy theory, that may cause a little confusion to people because of their concept of a canopy. But God says it's the waters above the firmament. And so I'll just let God do the speaking. When you look at this, it's not confusing, because God tells you exactly where he puts things. He told you exactly where the barriers were, beneath the firmament, above the firmament. And the sun, moon, and stars are in the firmament. And so actually how many miles out it is, I have no idea. God doesn't tell us, but you know the stars are all in within that firmament. So with that, let's move on, okay? And if you have questions on it later or something, go ahead. We'll do some research and we'll see what we can find out. Last week we was talking about the fact that God was faithful. We got down to Genesis chapter 8. We're going to go a little bit faster now. But in Genesis chapter 8, it says in verse 1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and made the wind pass over the earth, and the waters were assuaged, and the fountains also of the deep, and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. So the ark rested itself, it says. And so at that point, Noah sends out the dove, all of this, and finally God brings all the water to where they can get out on dry land. So the first thing Noah did was to come to God and worship him in the way God had instructed. In chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. One of the first things he did when he gets out of the ark, lets the animals loose, but he takes those clean animals that God had told him to bring more of them than the others, and he offered the burnt sacrifice unto the Lord, worshiping him. He built an altar there. And you'll see this fact of building altars, as we come the next couple of weeks, we'll get into some really good stuff there. But then from this point, God never changes. God's faithful. We know that. He will not forget you. He did not forget Noah. But God is faithful. He never changes. God never changes. He never forgets. He didn't forget Noah. He didn't forget those that were in the ark. He will not forget you. Sometimes we get this feeling that, you know, God's forgot all about us. No, he hasn't. Why? Because he is faithful and he never changes. So he's not forgotten Noah. He does exactly what he says. He said he would save them, and he did. He said he was going to destroy all those outside the ark, and he did. When God makes us promises, he keeps them. And that's why it's important, I think, for us as believers to study the promises that God has made, possibly to Israel, some of his servants back there, but also to us. God makes many promises to us. There have been many expeditions, I guess you call it, trying to find the ark. And they've done research and they do satellite searches and they do all this. And so far, of course, everybody claims they find it, but you know, years later, they debunked those, and they've come up with a new one. They said they've found the ark and everything. I hope they don't. I really don't, because every time man finds something that God has done, they turn it into an art gallery or a tourist trap instead of worshiping God and doing what it was designed for. Even like the serpent on the pole, God said later on, they were worshiping that serpent on the pole. I mean, whatever man gets his hands on, all he thinks of is money. He's not there trying to worship God with it. I know many of the scientists that we see, and they have an explanation for all the fossils and things like that. And more these scientists are coming to know the Lord. Because true science, it proves these things out. You have to have been there to understand it and know exactly what God did, and God tells us in his word. And then as they go out and make archaeological finds and other things, they find out that the Bible was right all along. I always go back when I was in Bible college. That had been a few years. I found an article that when I was doing research for a term paper, and in 1975, in the Bible, it talks about the Hittites, and that's the only place in history that mentions the Hittites. And they said, oh, there is no nation. You guys are crazy. And there was a place they called the Kingdom of Ebla, and had a king called Eber. And they said, there is no mention of that in history or anything. You people are a bunch of nuts, you Christians. Well, then they was digging over there back in 75, and they unearthed what they find now was an entire kingdom. And when they burnt the city, which was normal for that day, they burnt the library too, which was all full of those cuneiform tablets, the that they wrote on the clay and all this, that, and the other. Well, that preserved it. And they found maps of, and talked about David and talked about the different ones, and the Hittites, they were from here, and they had the map, and they went up there and started unearthing that, and guess what they found? The Hittite nation, just exactly the way God said. And so every time you find these scientists going out here and they actually unearth things, it simply proves the Bible was true all along, and a lot of these people had no idea what they was talking about. And so if they find that, that's fine, but science and the Bible, they do match up when you listen to what the Word of God says. It proves it over and over. God doesn't change. He doesn't change for man. But these promises, God gave commands and promises to Noah. And I want you to look at that. God's still trying to communicate to us, and he does so through these promises many times. In Genesis 8 and verse 21, "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done." God makes a promise here. His promise was to all men. To all men. Not a certain group. To everyone. The promise was to not destroy the earth again with a flood. It was not to let sin go without judgment. That's not what it was talking about. He still judges sin and will judge sin, but he will not use a worldwide flood to do so. In chapter 9, as we get to chapter 9, verse number 1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the" what? The earth. Not just one local place, not just around the ark. Replenish the earth. That means spread out. He says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered." So God gave Noah and his sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, control over the animals, over the birds, over the fish, just as he had given to Adam in the beginning. So the world and everything, it belongs to God by creation, but he has given that over to man to take care of for him. Now, we come to this idea of a covenant. He's making a covenant in chapter 9 and verse number 8. "And God spake to Noah, to his sons with him, and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant," okay, "with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of the beast of the earth, with you from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth." Now, verse number 11, watch this. He said, "And I will establish my," what? "Covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth." He goes on in verse number 12, "And God said, This is the token of the covenant, which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." He said, "I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall be no more, or shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth." So the rainbow is God's sign. It is a token of his covenant. He said in verse 13, my bow in the cloud. A covenant is, the term is a cutting. It's a cutting. It's in reference to the custom of cutting or dividing the sacrifice or the animals in two, and then they who was making the covenant would pass between those parts of the sacrifice and make that agreement. You see that in Genesis 15 and verse 9. And he said unto him, take me an heifer, he's talking to Abraham here, of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these and divided them in the midst and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. So we see again that sacrifice. In the covenant, you have sacrifice that's necessary here. The rainbow was given as God's sign to all flesh to show us that he'd never again destroy the earth by a flood. It does not belong to a certain group, okay? You have those groups that are claiming that the rainbow is their symbol. It's not. It's God's symbol given to all men. Nobody has a corner to market on the rainbow, okay? In all of this, we see God's omnipotence. His power is just, it's just amazing to see. He's putting that rainbow there. He puts the clouds there. He does everything. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And he keeps his word. Every time you see the rainbow, remember God's covenant. Remember his promise to us. Not just to Noah, but to everyone on this earth. That's a reminder of God that he will not destroy the world with a flood again. He's still going to judge sin. He's not just sweeping that under the rug, but he won't use the flood to do it. So it's a reminder to us of that. It does not represent sodomy, does not represent wickedness and transgender and all this, that, and the other, as they try to hijack that. Many you find religions and cults and things like that, they hijack Christianity. For example, you have St. Patrick. The Catholic Church says he's one of their great saints, and boy, I mean, they have St. Patrick's Day and all this. St. Patrick was not a Catholic. He fought against Catholicism. He was destroying them, but when he died, the Catholic Church came in, and they took over all of his churches and all of this, and they declared him a saint, and they hijacked it, just like the Sodomites have hijacked the rainbow. There's a lot of things that they have done. We've been over in the catacombs, over in Italy, and down in the caves and places, and where all the bones were buried. Well, the Catholic Church goes down, and they bring all of those bones out of the believers like you and me who were persecuted by the Catholic Church, and they take them in, and they literally make what they call the Church of Bones. I got all kinds of pictures of them. I mean, you know, they'll have a skeleton and they'll dress them up like monks, and they have the entire ceiling and everything all decorated with the bones and the collarbones and the leg bones, and they have the entire church. Chandeliers are made of the bones of these martyrs and stuff, and they call them their saints. They weren't their saints. They were the ones they were persecuting, but they've hijacked them in order to change the history and everything. Over in Uganda, there was about when one of the guys, missionary, went over there, he was not Catholic. He fought against Catholicism, and he fought against all of this, and they took about 24 of the believers, and they cut their arms off, and they threw them in the fire and burned them to death by the Catholic Church. Then they come back later, and if you ever read Brother Dan Dwyer's prayer letter, they have their big festival every year where people drag crosses all across Uganda and from different countries all to that one place But these are called martyrs now of the Catholic Church. They've hijacked them, and they've declared them Catholic. They were totally against the Catholics. The Catholics wanted to cut their arms off and threw them in the fire. So just because you have people hijacking things, don't get too upset with it, because they do that all the time. And when they hijack the rainbow symbol, just understand, hey, a bunch of idiots. They, you know, God said the rainbow has to do with all mankind, and it had to do with the promise God gave us not to destroy the earth by a flood. Had nothing to do with sodomy, okay? Now, to understand the difference, sometimes some people say that the covenant is just an agreement or it's a contract. In the New Testament, it's sometimes referred to as a covenant. Sometimes it's referred to as a testament. I believe the term covenant here throughout the scripture is more than just an agreement and more than a contract. You have an agreement, you have a contract, and you have a covenant. An agreement is a mutual understanding between two parties, okay? It can be on paper, it could be just shake of hands, it could be just verbal. The contract is a legally enforceable exchange of promises, okay? But a covenant is a solemn binding relationship, okay? Don't forget that word relationship. You'll see it as we go on. But it's a solemn binding relationship established by oath before God. Again, an agreement may be informal. A contract is primarily about exchanging goods or services and obligations. Brother Greg, he makes contracts with people all the time. And that's a legal binding thing, and it's about giving services. I'm going to build this house, or I'm going to put this electric in, or I'm going to, you know, tear up the plumbing, whatever. But it's just obligations and stuff like this. But a covenant is about establishing or preserving a relationship. When he made a covenant with the world, with all men, he was trying to establish a relationship with them. You find the agreement can often be changed by mutual consent. You find that a contract can be terminated if the terms are not fulfilled or breached. But a covenant is intended to be enduring and carries moral and spiritual obligations. The covenant is different. Although there are promises, although there are agreements and things like this, the covenant goes a step beyond that, and it is for that personal relationship. It is that moral and spiritual obligation that comes with a covenant that does not come with the other. An agreement is based on convenience, okay? What's convenient for you or you, and you agree on it, okay. But if it's not convenient, you don't make the agreement. The contract is based on the mutual benefit. Now, you're a builder, I want a house built. But a covenant is based on commitment and faithfulness. That faithfulness is so, so valuable. A covenant is about relationship. I bind myself to you. Remember when they would take the servant and he didn't want to leave his master, and he'd take him out and they'd put an awl through his ear. That was done by self. He wasn't forced to do that. He loved his master so much. That is a binding commitment, that faithfulness. I bind myself to you. An agreement or contract says, what do I get? What am I get in this contract? The other person saying, well, what do I get in this contract? Or if this agreement, how do I, wait a minute. We didn't have anything to do with this covenant. God said, this is what I'm going to do, and I am binding myself to you, and this is the sign of this covenant. We can't cancel that. We can't change the contract. It is eternal by God. God's character, God's covenants are revealed by his character. He is a covenant-keeping God. We know this because Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 says, know ye therefore the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments. This is one reason the marriage is described as a covenant in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14. She is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Not a wife of an agreement or a contract. It's a covenant. I bind myself to you. Why? Relationship. Relationship. And it's supposed to be eternal. Okay? Till death do us part type thing. It's not just a legal contract. If you go to the government, they can get you a legal contract, and that's fine and all this, but that's not what the marriage is all about. A husband and wife certainly makes promises, but at its heart, marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship before God, not just an exchange of obligations or something like that. And I think we miss that when we come to this matter of covenants. Now, there's 8 major biblical covenants. We're not going to go into any of these in detail, okay? Because we'd be here till Christmas just on the covenant thing. There's so much. But just to let you see some of the covenants, we have the Edenic covenant. And you find this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 30, and also in chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And it's between God and Adam, okay? God gives man dominion over his creation. Then the responsibility to tend the garden comes with this covenant. Then we have the freedom to eat every tree of the garden. That's that pure relationship. God builds a relationship with his creation, with Adam. It's for Eve and everything. It's called the Edenic covenant. He made that covenant, that agreement, that contract. No contract. It's a covenant. It's so there's just something different and so much greater about a covenant. He had that freedom. God had that pure relationship with Adam, but the covenant ended when Adam sinned. Then you have the Adamic covenant. That comes to us in Genesis chapter 3 in verse 14 and 19. We've talked about these just as we pass through them, but not necessarily as a covenant. This come after the fall. God declared the serpent would be crushed. He said, this is what's going to happen. I'm promising you this. I'm making this just solid. This serpent shall be crushed. Satan's defeat will come through the woman's seed. All of this, the covenant introduced the consequences of sin. There's going to be pain at childbirth. He said there's going to be difficulty in labor. There's going to be death as a result. You'll return to dust, all of these things. But that's all involved in this Adamic covenant. God is declaring that this is what's going to happen. He's promising. These are promises as well made to us. So then that brings us to the first promise in that same covenant. He makes the promise, the covenant, that Jesus Christ will come and he will be that redeemer. He promises that redeemer that is coming. What's he trying to do? Build the relationship. I want a relationship with you. Even though you have separated from me, even though you have chosen sin over me, he said, I want to build that relationship, and I promise to give you a redeemer so that you can come back to me. That relationship, that redeemer, that savior, it's all in that Adamic covenant. And then the Noetic covenant. This is where we're at right now in our study in Genesis chapter 9 and verse number 8 through 17. God promised never again to destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. Why? God wanted a relationship with man. He wants a relationship with man. He wants a relationship with sodomites. He wants a relationship with everyone. He is wanting to bring them back to himself. And of all people, if they would read this and say, God is trying to show you, he judges sin. That's what the flood was all about. And they were involved in the same sin that you're involved in. But God wants a relationship with you so bad that even though you have totally turned your back on God, every time you see that rainbow, it should remind you of God's promise. God made a covenant. He's not going to destroy the world with flood anymore, and he hasn't, and he won't, because God always keeps his word. He'll never destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. He institutes human government. The human government was instituted. Capital punishment is instituted. All of these things, the sign, the rainbow, all of this, God is doing something magnificent through these covenants. We'll come to this probably in a couple of weeks, but the Abrahamic covenant, this Abrahamic covenant is one of the most important covenants in Scripture. As you study it out and read it in detail, and God is making this to a lost man. Just like the worldwide flood covenant, that he wasn't going to destroy it again, who'd he make that with? Not just with believers. With lost people, with the world was lost. And he's making that covenant to the whole world. He comes to Abraham. Abraham was lost. We'll get into that in a couple weeks here. Abraham was lost. He was worshiping a God he didn't even know. He was obeying a God he didn't even know. People go back and they say, oh, you need to have the faith of Abraham. Abraham didn't have faith in God. And I'll prove that to you through Scripture. He was simply obeying a God just like the rest of the gods down there that they've been worshiping. He was raised in an idolatrous home. His father was an idolater, no doubt he was. God goes to Cyrus and goes to these kings, and he uses them as well. God uses lost people, and he makes agreements with people. But this covenant, he said in Genesis 12:1, now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. Did he? No. He did not. And we'll show you that, where the Bible shows us. In verse number 2, and I'll make thee a great nation. I'll bless thee. I'll make thee a great thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. He puts all of this in here, and Abraham doesn't understand half of it. And you'll see as we go along why I say that. God promised Abraham a great nation, the land of Canaan, innumerable descendants, blessings to all nations through his seed. God kept every one of his promises. But Abraham didn't obey. Oh, he left the country. But that's as far as his obedience went. And we'll get into that later. A lot of times we summarize this covenant as land, seed, and blessings. You know, the covenant is with man, but it's through God alone. He said, this is what you're supposed to do, but this is what I'm going to do. It wasn't based on man, it was based on God and who he is. God alone, in Genesis 15, when he has Abram make this sacrifice, and we read the passage a little bit ago, he cut him in half and put him there, and God walked through it. He put Abraham to sleep. Abraham didn't walk through the covenant. It was based on God himself. And God alone passed between the sacrifice, showing the covenant ultimately depended on him and not man. And thank God for that. Because we break our covenants. We break our word. God never breaks his covenant. God never breaks his word. Amen? Now, one more and then we're going to go to the house. In the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant given at Mount Sinai. This covenant contained the Ten Commandments, the civil, ceremonial laws, the priesthood, the sacrificial system. What's this all about? A relationship. God building a covenant with these people, a relationship. Why? He says, I'm going to be right in the center of the entire nation. My temple, where you come and meet me, where you can come to the mercy seat, where you can come and get your sin forgiven. You come here. I want a relationship with you. And he shows them the Ten Commandments, which they could not keep, to prove to them that they needed God and they needed forgiveness. So all this is about that relationship. I am among you. Come to me. Now, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, this covenant is conditional. It's conditional. Exodus 19:5. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Did Israel keep the covenant? No. They broke it over and over and over and over and over. Did God keep his part? Yes, all the way through. Everything God said came to pass the way God said. Now, the Palestinian covenant. Well, I got about 2 minutes. Here we go. The Palestinian covenant, or the land covenant, sometimes it's called the land covenant, in Deuteronomy 30 and verse number 1, and it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee. Excuse me, I should have stopped. The blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, and thou and thy children and all thine, with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. In verse number 8, he says, and thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord. This covenant of the land, God gave them and promised them land, okay? Israel was going to be scattered. Were they scattered? Oh, yeah. But Israel would repent as a nation here. They were going to repent, and God would gather them together. God would bring them back. And then Israel would permanently possess the land. Why is he bringing them back? What's his covenant all about? Relationship. He still loved them, even though they had departed from him. Never think that God just simply casts off people. He still loves them. He loves them, and he's trying everything he can to bring them back to himself. Now, many people believe that this permanent possession of the land will be in the millennial. That could be when Israel comes back to the Lord. They put their faith in him as their Savior, and God establishes the millennium. Some people believe that it's when happening now. There's Israel back in 1948, that when they come back to Israel and became a nation. I'll leave that up to your judgment. So let's go ahead and just leave these where we're at, and we'll finish this up and go on this next week. But it's going to be interesting to see. You'll be able to understand how why people are in churches are doing what they're doing, and how God deals with that, and that God still loves them and wants to bring them to himself through that covenant relationship. So it's going to be exciting study as we continue. Father, thank you for your love to us. I ask, Lord, that you'd bless the services today. Be with Pastor as he brings the message. Lord, help us as we learn and we serve you with all of our hearts. Help us to build that foundation for our philosophy of life. In Jesus' name, amen.